We shall turn now for a little while to the Word of God and turning back to the book of Nehemiah, where we consider the overall contribution of Nehemiah to the work of God or the work of the church. It is always good to remind ourselves that when we go back to the Old Testament, we are still considering the history of the church. If we are part of Christ's church, it's part of our history. These are the events that took place in the history of God's people and the church that belongs to Christ down through the ages. And this is what is happening here in the times of Nehemiah. The developments, the things that are happening are the developments within the church at that time in its particular and peculiar circumstances. And although we may never find ourselves in exactly the same situation or exactly the same circumstances, nevertheless, we are to learn from what happened. We are to consider the various characters that God was dealing with and how he used them, how he guided them, and the result of their work and their labor for our encouragement. Now, Nehemiah labors here in Jerusalem, particularly to build the walls of the city. And Jerusalem has a very significant place in the history of the church. It was very central to the worship of God in the Old Testament. It is impossible for us to read of Jerusalem or give any consideration to events taking place in Jerusalem and not think of the spiritual Jerusalem, the antitype, the fulfillment, the spiritual Jerusalem of which Paul wrote on occasions. Now, what takes place here is for our instruction. And this evening, because we're at the end of our consideration of Nehemiah, we want to simply consider lessons that should be learned from Nehemiah. Lessons for us. Looking back at this period, what are we meant to learn? Why has the Spirit of God given us this particular part of inspired Scripture if it is not for us to be learning from it and to be putting what we learn into practice? Now, the very first thing that we should note is, or the first lesson that we ought to learn is, that when God intends to advance his cause, he always captivates the heart. This is so important. When God captivates men's hearts, then he intends to further his own cause. And when the heart is captivated, the whole man or the whole woman is brought into servitude to the mind and to the will of God. And this was how it was with Nehemiah. We've stressed how that he himself was very conscious of this, that God had put something particular into his heart. In chapter 2, for example, in verse 12, he says there that he kept to himself, he didn't tell anyone at that particular time, what my God had put in my heart. Now, no one else came to tell Nehemiah this. No one else was even conscious of it at this time, because Nehemiah didn't even disclose it. He kept it private and secret to himself. But he is conscious, he is aware of God's workings with him personally. God's dealings with him personally. He's able to see. God has put something into my heart. I am aware of it. I know it because it isn't natural to me. My circumstances, my providences in life would all seem to be moving my mind or my heart in another direction. God had to do this. You take the position of Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. He's comfortably off. He has a very good position. He doesn't lack for anything. And yet, hundreds of miles away, he becomes aware the church of God is in distress. The people of God are in great distress. Now, he could have thought, well, that is their problem. It's nothing to do with me. God in his providence has put me here. And I am here serving the king, and I don't need to bother about these other things. He became aware that God had put something into his heart that was going to dramatically change his life. His circumstances were going to change quite dramatically. He was going to have to meet with persecution. He'd be despised. He'd be ridiculed. He would be hampered and hindered. He would have every form of opposition. But it was because God put it into his heart. Now, it seems strange to me that sometimes God's own people seem to be questioning whether they ought to know if God is working in them and with them. Well, Nehemiah knew God is doing something. God has put something into my heart. He's moving my heart, my affections, my desires. And later on, you see, he refers to that again, what God had put into his heart. And without God putting it in his heart, it wouldn't have been there. He would have carried on as normal, serving the king, living comfortably. It wasn't natural to think, well, how can I humble myself? How can I take up a lower position? How can I manage persecution and opposition? He had something put into his heart by God. And because God put it there, it stayed there. When God puts something into the heart, it's his work, it's his mighty power that puts it there, and it stays there. You have so often people, and it appears, they have the same desires, they have the same intentions, they are motivated, it seems, in the same way as those who are truly the people of God. But what happens? Like in the parable of the sower, there are those, the seed falls into stony ground or into thorny ground, and the word is received with joy, and for a period there does seem to be some growth, some development, but in the end it comes to nothing. But when God puts something into the heart, it stays there, and it continues. And because God put it into his heart, no amount of opposition could take it out. No amount of ridicule and criticism could take out what God put into his heart. And that is something that ought to be a great encouragement to the children of God. Because not even the devil himself can take out of the heart what God has put into it. But it is very important to remember that the powers of darkness are very active seeking the heart too. When we go, for example, to the Acts of the Apostles, there we have when the Lord is at work by his Spirit, and it's a widespread work, and it's a very obvious work that everyone can see. It's the work of God. the hearts of people were moved to assist one another, to help one another, and they were rejoicing together in the work of God. But then, in chapter 5 of Acts, we have Ananias and Sapphira. And without going into the details of what they did do or what they didn't do, Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now, anyone with any biblical knowledge, any understanding of spiritual things, would surely understand that it is a fearful thing to lie to the Holy Ghost. And you would think that, and would expect that someone with some degree of spiritual or biblical understanding would dread even to think of doing such a thing. But here we see something of the power of Satan and how he seeks the heart that God says to give to him. "Give me thine heart." Satan says, "I want that same heart. I can make use of that heart. I can, instead of that heart being used to do the work of God, that heart can be redirected." And what had happened here, "Satan, fill thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost." That is something that the children of God ought to ever be aware of. Satan wants the heart. There's no question of it. He wants the heart. The heart that in reality belongs to God. The heart that he would draw to himself. Satan wants the heart. And young people have to ever be in their guard, particularly how Satan will fill their hearts with desires, with ambitions, with intentions. He will fill their hearts with everything and anything that will prevent them seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But this is for our encouragement, that God began to work, to do a great work in Jerusalem, but before there's one stone put in place, before the gates are ever raised up, God took hold of a heart. He took hold of the heart of Nehemiah. And that is what we ought to be seeking if we want God to work in our day. And we might think, well, we meet with opposition and difficulties in our generation, and it is, it seems to me presently, it's getting even worse. It is really so sad how our world is changing in more ways than one. I was talking to my son just yesterday morning, and he was telling me, we happened to be talking about the Hudson Taylor Ministries, and he was saying that the Chinese government have now legislated that all religious Christian symbols are to be removed out of Christian homes. It used to be they would tear down crosses or anything that was connected with the Bible or Christianity, or considered even to be symbols of Christianity, from churches. Now it is forbidden to even have such symbols in their homes. Now, you and I, we are not interested, perhaps personally, in these symbols. We don't need them. But in a communistic country where Christians endeavor to publicly take their stand, they use the symbols to identify themselves as Christians. Now this is being forbidden, and I was told that in Canada, that there's legislation in one of the states to prevent the reading of certain chapters in the Bible, such as Romans 1, forbidden to be read. So we can see the direction that our society, our world society, is moving in. And I believe that the Lord's people are going to be truly tested. Where are their hearts? That will be the test. Where is their hearts? Is God of their hearts, or are their hearts with the world? But that is one of the lessons that we are to learn from Nehemiah, the importance of God getting hold of the heart. Because until he gets hold of the heart, we cannot expect really any progress in the things of God. But then we see, and we ought to learn from this book of Nehemiah, how the church succeeds. The secret of its success is in its praying. And we see throughout the prophet, throughout this little book of Nehemiah, we will see Nehemiah at prayer 12 times throughout this little short book. Some of his prayers are very brief, but that is one of the things that marks him out and marks the people as they're influenced under Nehemiah's leadership. They were a people that began to really pray. Now, they weren't just saying words. They just weren't uttering pious sentiments. They began to really call on God. They began to plead with God, and you will see there are different kinds of prayers throughout this book. The book begins with prayer, and it ends with prayer. And prayer is seen all the way through it. In the very opening chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is moved to pray because of his understanding of the low state of God's cause. That's what moves him. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't think, well, we should have a conference and maybe discuss it and think, well, what could we do? Nehemiah is moved to pray, but he doesn't just pray and utter words and express his feelings before God. Going back to chapter 1, I sat down and wept and mourned. I wept and I mourned. Now, this is the man whose heart God has got a hold of. And because God has got a hold of it, he has a heart for God's cause. He has a real heart for God's cause. Now, it is one thing to attend services. It is something that we ought to be doing, to attend the means of grace and to be seeking to profit from under them. But if we really do believe that God's cause is low, as Nehemiah did in his day, how much does it really affect us? How much does it really, truly move us? Do we feel brokenhearted? Do we feel that, as Nehemiah did, it was part of himself and his problem? He's in Babylon. He's in comfortable circumstances. He could have said when he received the information, I'm sorry to hear it. It saddens my heart that that's the state of things, but I wish my brethren well, and I trust the Lord will be kind to them, and so on. When I heard these words, how many things do we hear about God's cause? How many times do we read, do we hear reports, and we are aware of the developing situation in Christ Church here and there? How much does it really affect us? How much does it really move us? Are we ever moved in the way that Nehemiah was? I wept and I mourned. Well, he did this because he understood the nature of the body of the church. And Paul said, when one member of the church is honored, the whole body is honored. When one member of the church is grieving, the whole body grieves too. And here is Nehemiah sitting down, weeping. He doesn't. And remember, when we go through the book, we see how he comes to confess the sin of the people, to acknowledge, well, all that has happened is the result of sin. It is all the fruit of sin, and therefore it's deserved. So why should I mourn? Why should I bother? I'm not responsible for what's going on there. Nehemiah sat down. It was as though he became immobile, as though nothing else really mattered, nothing else could get his attention, as it were. I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, how could he pray before the God of heaven without a God consciousness? It's one of those questions I ask myself often. When I'm supposed to be praying, how conscious am I of the reality of God, of the nearness, the presence of God? Do we honestly think that God can be near and we won't feel it? We won't know it. We won't appreciate it. We won't be conscious of it. Here was Nehemiah before the Lord. He knew he was before the Lord. And he knew that God was hearing his petitions. He knew, he understood, God is listening to me. He's hearing me. And you see throughout the book of Nehemiah, the different kinds of prayers. So often the prayers of Nehemiah are extemporaneous. The circumstances just call the prayers out of his soul. It's as though he fears to do anything. He fears to make any move. He fears to make any judgment, to make any decision without clear directions from God. You go to chapter 2, where he has to quickly make a decision, give an answer hastily to the king. And he knew, being the king's cupbearer, that you could not afford to waste time or even be considered to be wasting the king's time. That just didn't happen. And he knew whenever the king asked him why he was sad, and then asked him, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. How many decisions do we make without seeking God's favor, God's direction? We may think, well, we haven't time to do that. We're busy, we're engaged in some activity, and it's legitimate work. We have to get on with it. The child of God is known by the spirit of prayer, not just merely saying prayers or making prayers, but they possess the spirit of prayer, and therefore they cannot help but pray. And whatever circumstances they're in, they just automatically cry to God for divine help, for divine guidance. And if we are rightly exercised, no matter what we're doing, it may be the most menial of tasks, it may be very ordinary work, but The heart will be lifted up to God for divine help, for divine guidance. If we are called upon in the workplace to make a decision, to give an answer, do we rely on our own wisdom? Do we think we're quite capable of answering? We're so wise, we're so knowledgeable. Isn't it better that we lift our hearts to the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who knows the end from the beginning, where we don't know what's round the next corner? So isn't it most wise then to lift our hearts to God, just as Nehemiah did? This is how he spent his life. And you see how again and again, when he's faced with opposition, he just prays. It just seemed to come so natural to him. I mean, this is one of the lessons then we should learn. How natural is prayer to us? How natural is it? Do we feel, well, I've almost forced myself to pray? I seldom pray. I pray now and again. You see, the true child of God possesses the spirit of prayer. And by the spirit of adoption, there is that natural cry, Abba, Father. And so just as a child trusts the earthly father for guidance, for help, for support, the child of God depends on their Father in heaven for whatever they need at the particular time. And their hearts naturally turn to God. It is a natural reaction in a true child of God, whatever the circumstances. And you see not only the private prayers of Nehemiah, but you see how he joined in communal prayer as well. And even the sins that are being confessed, the history that's being recorded, and the meditation and the reflection on the Lord's dealings with them, he doesn't isolate himself from that. He is part of it. He recognizes himself as part of the body that God is actually dealing with at the time. And you see also in his prayers, more than once, several times, confession of sin. He confesses his own sins. And he confesses the sins, as we've noted in the past, of the fathers and of the community, of the people of Judah. It's very interesting. What moves them to pray at times? Going over to chapter 13, the part of the chapter that we read, you see in verse 15 what he writes: in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses. In those days he was observing. What was he observant of? What was happening in the church? He says, in those days saw I in Judah. Whatever was happening in Babylon, whatever is happening in Assyria, whatever's happening anywhere else in the world, the thing that gripped the mind of Nehemiah was God's cause. I saw in Judah. Now, it is quite alarming to find people telling themselves, telling others. I've heard people tell, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian, and they have not the faintest idea about the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere. They have no idea of the life or the sufferings or the anguish or the difficulties of the Church of Christ. There is no other institution, and many of the Lord's people need to be stirred up to think, what organization, what institution am I most interested in? You'll find people professing to be Christians, and they're more interested, and they talk more about it, and they think more about it, their golf club, or their tennis club, or some other social club. But when it comes to the church, they seem to know very little about what's happening. They're not really interested. This is peculiar about Nehemiah. In those days saw I saw things happening in Judah that ought not to be happening. I saw things in Judah that were not right, that were dishonoring to God, that were grieving to God. I saw it. I was aware of it. I took note of it. He didn't neglect it. He didn't think, well, it's none of my business. That's their business. You see again in the same chapter 13, verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, and so on. He was observing what was going on, and he was well aware this is not right. This is not what should be happening in Judah. This is not how it should be in the church. These are things that are grieving to God. But there's a spirit of indifference today, and people don't really care. Whatever they do there, that's their business. Nothing to do with me. It should grieve us as much as it did Nehemiah when we see what is happening in the professing Church of Jesus Christ. And these are the things that drive Nehemiah to prayer, but also drive him into action. And another lesson, therefore, that we are to learn is this: the need for perseverance in order to succeed. What God had put into Nehemiah's heart was there before he took any practical action. And perhaps what God had put in his heart in Babylon, if he were to reflect upon it, he would think to himself, well, I never knew it was going to be like this. Back in Babylon, I had my own, when God put it into my heart, I had my own notions, I had my own ideas, I had a picture in my mind of what I was going to do or would have to do, but oh my, now that I'm here, it's very different to what I expected. Now that I'm here in Judah and Jerusalem, I'm seeing and observing what I never expected, and I'm meeting with opposition, and I'm meeting with enemies that I didn't expect to meet with. But you see, it required Nehemiah and the people, in order to succeed, to persevere. And because Nehemiah lived close to God, near to God, God was a reality to him. He just lifted up his heart to God constantly in the hour of need, and God enabled him to persevere until the whole of Jerusalem was reformed. The church in Jerusalem was completely changed by the time that Nehemiah departs from the picture. But also the church, and this is an important lesson, the church must be watchful against the compromising alliances such as took place in Nehemiah's time. Now last week, and we didn't get it entirely concluded, in chapter 13, something really shocked Nehemiah. He had been recalled back to Shushan, and there, no doubt, he was doing what he'd previously always done. but he's still conscious of what's going on. His heart, you see, what God has put in it can't be taken out of it. And even if he's back in Babylon, his heart's in Judah and in Jerusalem. And when he comes back and discovers how things have deteriorated, we're told, verse 8 of chapter 13, it grieved me sore. It was painful. After all that I did, after all the reformation that I thought was genuine, to discover what has happened now and what had happened, the alliances that had been forming back previously now begin to produce fruit. And after all the toils and the labors of Nehemiah and those who faithfully built the walls, and after all Ezra had done, what happens? Go to verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written. They found something written that they could not ignore, that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, why is Nehemiah so sore grieved? Because what they had found written, and they knew as written there, was simply ignored. Not by all, but by those who should have known better. When we go back in the book of Nehemiah to chapter 4, we have the identity of the chief enemies and opposition of Nehemiah. And what are we told? Tobiah, verse 3 of Nehemiah 4. Now Tobiah, what? Now Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite. And what had they read in the scriptures? What had they read? There was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. And the reasons are given why. Why is Nehemiah so grieved? Because the word of God is being ignored. And it's been ignored right up to the highest office of the high priest. We are told in verse 4 of chapter 13, before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah the Ammonite. Now he knew, being the high priest, he knew what the scripture said about the Ammonite. And thus what the scripture says about this character, Tobiah, the enemy of the children of Judah. What did the high priest do? He had prepared for him, Tobiah the Ammonite, a great chamber where aforetime they had the meat offerings, the frankincense, and so on. And we noted, he took what ought to be in the house of God, he took it out. And he made a great chamber for the Ammonite, Tobiah the Ammonite. He just, the high priest to the highest order. Why is Nehemiah so grieved, so sore? Because of the ignoring of the word of God to the very highest level. And that is one of the important lessons to be learned from the history at this time. What happens when the word of God is ignored? People may debate and argue about translations and interpretations or whatever, but When the word of God is ignored and people refuse to obey it and do not behave according to it, then it is disastrous. And this is what happened. They just ignored what God said. They were more clever. They were more ecumenical. And you find then, later on, that he becomes, Nehemiah becomes aware of another relationship in those days, verse 23. Saw I Jews. First of all, he saw what was going on with the children of Judah and Judah. Now he sees the Jews. It was as though they had taken the initiative. He doesn't say, in those days saw I certain children of Ammon or Moabites, and they married into the Jewish community. He doesn't say that. It was as though the Jews themselves took the initiative to disobey the word of God, to trample on God's commandments and God's law. And it's little wonder that Nehemiah is so grieved. But then, when he warns them against what they're doing, he recalls their history. And he reminds them, when this was done in the past, this is what happened. This is the fruit of it. And you're doing the exact same now. You're doing what brought punishment on the church in the past. And you're doing it now, and it's going to result in the same. And in verse 27, he says, shall we then hearken unto you? Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to you? Or are we going to listen to the word of God? Are we going to take our advice from you? Or are we going to be advised by the word of God? That was the great issue. And then Nehemiah discovers, verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. Sanballat has now intermarried, his family have become well connected with the important, if not the most important, family in Judah, the family of the high priest. In other words, the priesthood has been corrupted, it has been contaminated, and so what is the reaction of Nehemiah? Therefore I chased him from me. And what that means, he chased him right out of the country. Because he should not have had anything to do with the priesthood has been corrupted. And this is in verse 29, what Nehemiah says, remember them, O my God. Nehemiah prayed for people, but he also prayed against certain people. And I think myself personally, we've almost become so nice today. The idea is, oh, we should pray nice and tenderly and gently and charitably for everyone. I believe there's a time comes in the church when there are people have to be prayed against. And you see this in the Nehemiah himself doing it in verse chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach on their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And you know what the response is of most people? Ah, but that's the Old Testament. Jesus wouldn't have prayed like that. Because on the cross, when they were crucifying him, what was he praying? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's the key. they know not what they do. But Nehemiah is praying against those who knew what they were doing. And that's a vital difference. And when you have people that are opposing the cause of God and hindering the gospel and persecuting the people of God, we have a duty to pray for their downfall, for their removal, if they're not converted. And we have to recognize that as the devil took possession of the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, as Satan entered into Judas Iscariot and took control of him, so he still works today. You would think the devil had died the way people react today. They see things happening and they just think it's just a social mistake. The devil isn't in it. And we seem to ignore the satanic power, the reality of it. What Satan is doing. If you were asked, what is Satan doing in our world today? What would you say? Should we just let him do it, not bother anything about it? Or should we be praying for the downfall of his kingdom and the overthrow of his agents? And that's what Nehemiah did. But then his prayers led to action, and he, as we read here, he chased this priest out of the country because he was not the priest of God. But anyway, we must move quickly. The church, as we've already hinted, will only make progress in reality as it adheres faithfully to the Word of God. Every time here you see they ignore the Word of God or they depart from it, there's a new problem. Every time they ignore what God says, they have a problem. But you will see that one of the facts that here we should learn from is that the influence of the godly and those who do adhere to the scriptures is vitally important. We noted it last week in chapter 13, verse 6, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. And because he was not at Jerusalem, his voice was silent. And because he was not at Jerusalem, he didn't have the influence. And therefore, those who had been secretly in an alliance seized the opportunity. Now is our opportunity. Nehemiah's missing. Nehemiah's gone. So now we can take control of the house of God. We can now bring Tobiah the Ammonite in. Nehemiah's not around to see what's going on. He's not going to be able to protest. He can't rebuke us. He can't challenge us. You see what happens when the influence of the godly is taken away. When it is removed. How important that is. Young people, learn the importance of that. I was just thinking the other day, how many deaths I have heard of just in recent times. Ministers being removed, those who were involved in the work of God being taken away. And God is taking away the righteous. I believe, as it was in the Old Testament, from the evil to come. Some of them are taken away from the evil to come. They're not going to see what you and I may see. They're not here to be influenced or impacted by what is going to impact the church in the future. They are taken away and they are removed and their influence is taken away. And you can see this. You will see this again and again in families. seen it so often, a godly parent is removed and the children begin to change almost overnight. And they start neglecting the things they were afraid to neglect or ashamed to neglect because of the influence of godly parents or grandparents or godly relatives. The influence of the godly is so, so important. And as soon as Nehemiah is absent, they react to his absence by introducing practices and behavior and conduct totally contrary to the Word of God. And that is one of the lessons we ought to learn. And as God is removing one by one some of the godly, we have to look very seriously at what God is saying. The church is diminishing, and God is showing his displeasure. But when we turn to Nehemiah, we learn what God is able to do when he gets hold of our hearts. And may God get hold of our hearts. But we shall leave it there. May God bless our meditations on Nehemiah.